All right, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Man, what a beautiful set of songs we've worshiped to already. Man, it echoes what we're going to be doing in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Amen. Man, I'm so glad that we have received an invitation from the Lord. To just come into communion with Him, come into relationship with Him, come into this partnership where we depend solely upon Him and we get to, from that, just worship rightly. That's such a beautiful thing. Amen. We are kicking off our kind of road to Easter, if you would. We have moved the mic, okay? If you were here last week, you knew that I could not stand here. And I'm calling it out because I can stand here this week. So I can lean in and maybe fall off, hopefully not. There's a line that I'm tiptoeing, and I don't want to tiptoe it. So we are kicking off our Easter series, if you would, called Fully Alive. And we are made fully alive only through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you guys are golf fans? Anybody golf fans in here? I don't blame you. I equivalate golf to like soccer where you're just watching grass grow. It's kind of what it feels like. No golf fans at all. I am one. Okay, you're a brave. Finally, brave soul's like, two, three. Okay, now, okay. See, now we're getting brave. That's what we're becoming alive. There we go. So in golf, there is the event, like the Super Bowl, if you would, to football. We understand what Super Bowl is, right? Yeah, okay, were you with me? There is this event for golf called the Masters. Anybody ever heard the Masters? They wear these fancy green jackets. And the thing about the Masters that is really intriguing to me is that it is by invitation only. You are not allowed to play. You are not allowed to spectate in person. And you are not allowed to like be part of it unless you receive that invitation. And I think it's interesting because we receive that same invitation to Christ. You know, all throughout life, we're desperately searching for something, putting our hope and trust into everything. And yet, the invitation to be made fully alive is right there at our door, just knocking to come in. And yet, we're willing to open that door to anything but Jesus Christ. So through this series, we're going to kind of look at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life here on earth before his resurrection and kind of different key moments of what that looks like. So if you came in today, and I know some of you are mad at me because you couldn't grab your communion cup in the back, it's because I had something else planned for you. We are going to partake in communion a little bit differently today. Some of you would say before COVID way. Not the those little wafers are terrible, aren't they? They're amen. That's the loudest amen I've heard. Amen. They're terrible. They are awful. But yet, it's that beautiful reminder of what we are to do with that invitation, and that is to come and receive and taste His goodness in His death and resurrection. So we're going to kind of unpack what that looks like today by this atonement idea. Now, for my life, and what I believe that we affirm here in this church, and I'm going to get emails. Don't email me because I won't respond. If you text me, I probably won't respond either because I'm a terrible texter. Amen to that. Right? Yeah, some of you guys know that I don't text back. I'm sorry. I love you, but I'm just bad. But I believe in what I believe is affirmed through Scripture of atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. And what that means, I know it's a huge word. Say it with me. Penal substitutionary atonement. Say it again. Penal substitutionary atonement. See, we're learning today. This is fun. So what this means is penal means punishment. That there was a punishment that was due and we had to have a substitute in order to pay that debt that we racked up. I like to call it the CVS receipt of debt that we rack up through our sin. Because if you receive a CVS receipt, you know it's like 5 miles long. And it's a waste. But what happens, that's our sin bank. Like we are just banking and depositing sin after sin after sin to where our receipt is a mile long. And guess what? Somebody has to pay for that. So penal substitution is that debt that we willfully agreed to over and over again required some sort of payment, if you would, required somebody to step in and satisfy the wrath of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. We hear, I hear, affirm that atonement theory. Atonement is kind of just a fancy word that just kind of means kind of in place of, kind of having to satisfy, to do something with transfer of sin, if you would. And with that comes Jesus Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, which is satisfied on Good Friday. And we will have a Good Friday service here, a 10 embrace service. If you've never been part of one, I highly encourage you to come. It'll be at 6 p.m. Good Friday. The wrath of God was satisfied on that day. Whenever he came and lived perfectly, became our sacrifice, became the Passover lamb that we're going to unpack here in a few minutes, became what we could not do, and rose again 3 days later. And we celebrate that in 5 weeks, 5 weeks, 4 weeks from today, 4 or 5 weeks, something like that, 4 or 5 weeks. So we're going to unpack what it means to see Jesus fully alive, and then our response is, what does it mean to live fully alive for him? So if you would, let's pray. God, I thank you for your mighty hand today. I thank you for your atonement. Lord, something that we could not do on our own. But Lord, you made a way. You provided the lamb. That you provided the blood to be just poured over us so we could live without chains, without bondage, without living as a slave to our sin. God, you are great and mighty and provided the Lamb. God, we thank you today for what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do when you return. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to kind of have this theme verse, if you would, before we unpack the Lord's Supper. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And I love Colossians. We preached that, and I mean, I loved that series. So I'm going to ask that you stand in reverence to God's word as we read this short passage. But in it, we see the beauty of the gospel just displayed. And it says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. You may be seated. God, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question before we get too far. With this concept of being fully alive, being alive, have you ever had a moment where you just felt like you were numb? Like nothing was affecting you emotionally. Nothing going on around you stirred any sort of emotion or affection or anything in your life where you were just numb, where you were just kind of wandering through life. I know I see heads shaking. This is a common thing nowadays that we experience. And, 20 years ago, depression and anxiety and stress, I shouldn't say 20 years ago, more like 25, 30 years ago, these were not common things. You didn't talk about these kind of emotions or state of beings in your life, especially not within the church. But can I tell you as your pastor that I've suffered through depression before? That I've had strong anxiety? There was moments in ministry, in moments where we were glorifying God and we were giving it our all, that it felt like the life was just being sucked out of us. I remember, I didn't get permission to talk about this beforehand, so hopefully I don't get in trouble. We were in youth ministry at a church, and we loved the church, we loved the people, but there was just so much going on in our life. Tabitha and I, she ended up having a miscarriage. And then I had to leave for a mission trip within 2 or 3 days during, it was so messy. and the church was just demanding more and more and more of me that I couldn't give because I needed to be home and I needed to take care of things going on, to the point where I was so filled with anxiety that I literally couldn't stand to even like open my eyes some days. That I felt so numb inside because everything was just pulling me away. And then the Lord stepped in and redeemed and restores like he does. You know, there was a moment in time that I literally told my wife, I'm not doing ministry ever again. I'm not doing it. Like what these people demand is not what the ministry of the church is supposed to be. It's not making people fully alive. It's actually just draining people and causing trauma and hurt. Anybody experienced that before? And yet none of that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we see is what we were dead to our trespasses. And through Jesus, he made us alive. I found this image when I was studying this week. And it's one that you've probably seen and posted around. It's kind of a tacky one, but I really like it. No, we don't have it? Yeah, that's the one. That's the one. That one. That one. And if you've ever been in those moments where you are feeling like you just have nothing to give, and you feel like you have been completely drained of all emotions and all empathy and compassion, you probably feel like this side, where you feel like you're dead in your sin, that you can't overcome it. Where you feel like you are just being overtaken by the smallest, minute things in your life. They are becoming just mountains that you can't seem to overcome. Then you feel like you just are hopeless. That you just deserve wrath. That you're hopelessly lost. You're just wandering with no purpose, no plan, no guidance. You feel condemned. You feel guilt and shame overtake you. You feel separated from God like God is a million, billion miles away. And yet we know that not to be true. Amen. We feel like we are almost an enemy of God in this state. We feel like we are just a slave to sin. And no matter what we do, those chains are there. And here's the thing. We willfully put those chains back on. Have you ever played Monopoly Cheaters? Nobody? Okay, thank you. We're not going to be honest today. Okay. Nobody's played Monopoly Cheaters. Oh, in the game Monopoly Cheaters, you cheat to win. That's what you do. That's what you do in Monopoly anyway, right? But in the game, there's a thing that you do is they have handcuffs that they physically put on you. Like if you go to jail, it's supposed to symbolize you're in jail. And like you have to willfully do it. And that's what we do every day with our sin. We wake up and we see a righteous and holy God and we say, guess what? I don't care. I'm willfully putting the chains back on. Do we do that? Are we going to lie? No. We do that because we are a slave to our sin, because we're not living like we're fully alive. We're living without a purpose. Man, we live without a purpose sometimes, don't we? I've preached this. My wife and I sometimes, not necessarily disagree, but have these moments where I feel so strongly that our purpose is to preach the gospel, regardless of changing plans. Regardless of anything, like your purpose on this planet, and she affirms that 100%. But our plans change. But our purpose is to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful that my wife re-educates me on what the gospel is every day. Because I am a sinner. Anybody else here a sinner? Thank you for acknowledging this today and being honest. That I don't have it together, that I don't say the right things, that I don't live perfectly, because too often I'm not living fully alive in Christ. And then we become spiritually blind. That we read the scriptures and then anybody ever read a tough passage of scripture and you're like, I didn't get nothing from that. You're just like, what am I reading? If you're doing a Bible reading plan in chronological order, you're reading like Leviticus and Numbers and you're just like, pfft. Like and you'll read it like four or five times, and you're like, I don't know. That's the law. It's law. But we feel like that sometimes. But we, who put our hope and trust in Jesus, are made fully alive. And then we turn to the right side. The right side, get it? No? Okay. We were dead to our sin, but we are alive to God. We are no longer condemned. Amen? We are made new. We're not the old self. We don't wear the old clothes. We get to gladly wake up and remove those chains and not put them on. We are redeemed and forgiven. We are brought near Christ because he stepped towards us in his love. We are secure in his hands. He's what sustains us, not us. He's the author and perfecter of the faith, of the world, of the universe, of the cosmos. He holds it all together. So guess what? You are securely in his hands. You are no longer a slave, but a son, an heir to the kingdom. Amen. Come on. You are set apart for God's purpose, which is to preach the gospel. And you are more than a conqueror. You are made alive. Do you feel like you're alive today? Ephesians 2:12 reminds us of our old state. And it says, remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's the left side. But living fully alive, we see John 10:7-10. And this is a beautiful, beautiful passage. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what we are in Christ, made alive. And it's through his invitation. It's literally through his invitation. So you see, what we're stepping into is the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life before the resurrection. And he is just like exceedingly excited to sit down with the disciples and have this meal. And what we're going to see is he has this meal, which is a tradition that the people of Israel has celebrated for years upon years upon years, because it demonstrated what a miraculous thing that God did long ago through the Israelites in Egypt, where we've talked about the plagues that came. And Aaron and Moses would plead before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Let God's people out of bondage. And time after time and time again, his answer was no. He wanted to keep them in chains. So God would send these plagues. And then he got to the last one. And he got this last plague. You could just imagine the horrific screams of the morning to come, where God told the people, and he said, what you need to do is you need to kill, you're going to have a meal, you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to take that lamb, and it's going to be called the Passover lamb, and you're going to take the lamb's blood, you're not going to drink it or eat it. What you're going to do is you're going to paint it over your doorpost. Like, wild stuff. Like, just imagine, just like close your eyes if you can't imagine, and just think of, like, literally you're in bondage and chains, and God is telling you, kill the lamb, take the blood and paint it over your doorpost, so that when the angel of death comes across, they will skip over and pass over your house, because the plague is going to kill the firstborn of the family, firstborn son of the family. So the Israelites, being God's people, what do? They listen. They're obedient. Something that we need to do. They're obedient. They take the blood. They pass the day over. Next morning comes. Could you imagine the screams? Waking up to all the Egyptian family seeing their loved one dead. And then the Israelites almost celebrating. what God had did. Like total counter, completely. To the point where Pharaoh is so mad, so livid, that what does he say? Get out! I mean, just get out of here as fast as you can. So then what happens is the Israelites, they just grab whatever they can. Imagine being in chains for years upon years. You couldn't wait to get out of there. You're probably leaving everything, but you're just grabbing and going. And they run and they flee. And then Pharaoh's a jerk, changes his mind, comes after them. God parts the, you know the story. So this feast is called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the unleavened bread is a very thin piece of bread, if you would even call it bread. It's not what we would call bread. And it's designed to not have that risingness in it, because they wanted to show the quickness in which God moved and they had to get out. So they call it the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So traditionally, the Jews would gather and they would partake in this meal. And here's a lot to it. But then we see Jesus' kind of motion with it. And we will pick up in Matthew 26. Starting in verse 17. And it says, "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hands in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written ahead of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink of it again, of this fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." God, I thank you for this moment, where we just pause and reflect on our Savior's life and what the cost was as he's just excitingly ready to sit down with these disciples, knowing that he's going to have the hardest conversation with them, calling them out, but also giving them full life, providing something that no other one could. God, we thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a lot of people would take this time and push in on, we're all Judases. We already know that. We commonly know that. Like, we wake up and we're like, "I'm going to be a Judas today." No, we don't do that, but our actions follow suit most of the time. That we willfully go against. And then after we do it, we're like, "God, I'm sorry. Is it I? I sinned against you." But that's not the main focal point. The focal point is Jesus' invitation, where he's inviting the 12, where he is so eager to be with them. And he's pretty much declaring this new covenant with them. fulfilling the Passover. So if you're a note taker, that's our first point, is that Jesus fulfills the Passover and he institutes a new covenant. By fulfilling the Passover, if you look at the context, you might look at the story in Exodus and wonder, how could a lamb, how could an animal ever be worthy enough to be an atonement? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but only Jesus." We find that through Romans 3, 21 through 25. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation for or by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one whose faith is in Jesus." So what we see is the animal was never meant to be the atonement. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for all of humanity. Do you hear the invitation? Like, do you feel that invitation where Jesus is welcoming you in, saying, "I don't care about your receipt. I don't care about the bondage. That the scriptures say that even while we were still sinners, Christ," what? "Died for us." That even though we were wretched individuals, even though we were looking at him in the face and still doing the thing that would defile him, he says, "I'm still going to the cross for you. I'm still going to take on the punishment." And what he does is he shows it through a meal. He fulfills the Passover by being the Passover lamb that literally takes our sin and throws it away. Where we don't necessarily look at the Passover Seder, we look at the Lord's Supper, where he institutionalizes his new dinner, where he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm showing you in numerous ways what is about to come. And imagine the disciples, they're just reclining. Like, because they don't eat at tables like we eat. Okay, so ancient times, they'd have been on the ground, like reclining on one side or the other, like reaching for the table, like they're like laying down. Like that's kind of the atmosphere. So it's different than, but think, they're just having a good time. Because how many times did Jesus say what was going to happen? And they're like, "Nah, like, no way. No, it's not going to happen. Not to you. Like, we're not going to do that." So many times. And here we see him, he's doing it. And just think about how the atmosphere would have changed, because these are people that knew the law. They weren't like experts in the law by any means. But they knew enough of it that they knew, hey, what Jesus is saying in this moment of scripture in Matthew, and in the synoptic, what we see in it, is it would be considered blasphemy to the religious leaders, because he's doing what only God could do by making a new covenant with the people. Where he declares, "This is my body that I'm breaking. This is my blood. This is my new covenant with you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm making a way so you could be with the Father. I'm making a..." They would have looked at him, the people, not the disciples, because they were with him, but the other ones would have looked at him and been like, "You're a blasphemy liar. How dare you?" So you can see how the atmosphere would start to change, where it starts to get intense. And then Jesus, I mean, literally, like, Jesus is calling him out. "Hey, one of you is going to betray me." And he says, "As it is so." So Jesus came to fulfill the Passover. Like the Passover lamb, He was a mature male. None of his bones were broken. He was thoroughly examined and found spotless. He was slain for our sins. And we boast that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when we see the Passover and we make these simulations, what we're seeing is Jesus is the Passover lamb and fulfills for us what God did for the Israelites then. Which then pushes us into the second point, is that the Passover is our story. It is absolutely our story. We were separated from God. God loves you. God died for you. But because of what we did, he sent his son. We started in Genesis with the fall. And from that initial fall, there were so many things that took place. And we like to blame sin. We like to pinpoint specific sins. We like to say that the sin is the problem. And don't get me wrong, sin is the problem. But what also comes with it is the result of the sin. Because how many of you guys know that whenever you do something, there's always consequences that come with it? Like there's a ripple effect that happens. So that initial sin kickstarted and pushed into the world a ripple effect of results that would affect us to the point that we desperately needed a Savior. And I'm telling you, if you're here today and you don't know or have never felt the need for a desperate Savior, I'm going to pray for you. Because we desperately need a perfect Savior who could do what only he could do. So what happens is that ripple effect kicked into effect, and what we see is death now reigned in the world. That's one of the ripple effects of sin. Romans 15:14 tells us that death reigned after the sin of Adam. And the truth is that once they knew both good and evil, once they gave the enemy an invitation to their table, into their lives, once they opened that door, death would follow, because we were designed in the garden to live forever. The second thing we see is darkness had dominion over the world. You hear me say, it doesn't take much to look around and see the darkness. I was standing in front of, I was getting my medicine at Walmart, and I was having a conversation. A really good conversation with a guy. We were talking about the gospel. We were sharing, just kind of having a good banter back and forth. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes up right behind him, mad, because the pharmacy was closed. And you don't mess with people's medicine, apparently, because this guy was mad. And we were having a great conversation. This guy comes up, and you could just feel the darkness that he brought, because he was cussing. He was angry. He was blaming everybody but himself for not being there at the right time. And even in that little moment, you just see how wretched we are. And we kind of tried to share the gospel with him, and he was just not having it. At that moment, you're like, hey, buddy, okay. You can wear that chain if you want it, but there's redemption somewhere else. But what we see is darkness overtaking the world. We see this all throughout, where Colossians 1:13 refers to the kingdom of this world as a domain of darkness. And Ephesians 5:8 says that we were once darkness before coming into that light in Christ. And it's funny how there was darkness over the world. The third thing it does is we would become spiritually blind and easily deceived. In that initial fall, what we see is we are so spiritually blind now. Now, when we come to Christ, he unveils that to where we get to experience communion, relationship with him. And then the last one, it takes us, our sin led us to captivity, to slavery, to bondage, to captivity. And I don't know, maybe you're one of those ones where, like, when you were in church, your family brought you always. You were like saved at age 2, and like you know every Bible verse. Like you are just the star student. And maybe you're like, I've never struggled with that kind with sin and, you know, captivity. Guess what? We all sin. We all have moments. There's always things in our life that we don't want the outer world to see. That is the stuff that you're in chains to. That's the stuff that controls you. The things that you don't want the world to see, that's where you need God to step in the most. So what we see is our sin led us to captivity. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." Henceforth, Jesus' invitation for penal substitutionary atonement, where he steps in and makes the way. I like the way John Owen puts it. He says, "Our communion with God consists in his communication of himself to us with our return to him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from it the union which in Christ Jesus we have with him." It is from what Jesus did that we get to live fully alive with the Father. In his new covenant, we have an invitation to his table. A.R. Bernard, might not be a name you know, he said, "Life is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to God." Let me tell you an interesting story about A.R. Bernard. He was a practicing Muslim. He gave his life to Christ in the 70s, and he has dedicated his life to teaching the gospel, because he saw the invitation that was presented from Jesus Christ and turned away from his turned away from his plausibility structure in which he grew up in, the structure in which his family, and he said, "I'm rejecting what seems to be right to everyone around me, and I'm going with what is actually right with God." And he puts it that life is God's gift to us, and what we do with it is our gift to God. So what we do with it today is we take communion. We remember what the sacrifice was. But there's an issue. And Paul writes in the Corinthian church about how they were partaking in communion. There was a whole lot of stuff going on, that they were being flippant about the way that they were taking communion, that there was division amongst the people. There was disunity taking place where they were kind of bickering back and forth over secondary issues, secondary kind of whatever, instead of focusing on the main thing. They were not together, and they were trying to take communion to the point where some were leaving drunk, and then some were starving. Like, they were just a mess. But that's the beauty of communion, is when Jesus invites us to his table, he doesn't say, "You got to have it all together." But he just says, "Come." But Paul writes in Corinthians, and we're going to read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 34, he writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken, or this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truthfully, or we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But the other things, I will give directions when I come. So we see four things when we get ready to take our communion from this passage. One, we do it collectively. We do it as the church. We gather every week and we do it as a union, as the bridegroom of our Lord waiting upon his return to redeem us, to bring us back. The second thing is we reflect. We don't take communion in an unworthy manner. We pause and we examine ourselves and we look at the sin and then we give glory to God. With the third thing, we rejoice knowing that it was because of his sacrifice, his atonement, that we get to now live in this new covenant with him. And the third thing is we do this continually. We will not stop doing it until he returns. Because then his promise is, I will not drink of this cup until when we drink it anew in the kingdom. So we, as the church, will do it continually. So as we gather today, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're not going to sing a song and then communion and song. What we're going to do is we're going to take communion as the church together collectively. Because on that night, you'll see that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. This is his body that was broken for each of us. Like, do we understand the seriousness of what that means? I got to preach from down here more often. This is fun. I can get close and personal. Like, do we understand the severity of what he was saying? That he was looking at his disciples, whom he loved, declaring, I'm getting ready to endure something that none of you could ever do. And my body is going to be broken. And he said, take and eat. Rejoicing in the fact of what he was doing. And then afterwards, he took the cup and he gave thanks to it. And he says, this is my blood. The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was studying in the Passion of the Christ movie. Who's seen it? Man, I'm not going to critique it or anything, but man, when you watch it and you see the blood shed, just the imagery, like, I'm afraid of a spider, let alone getting whipped, getting tortured, and then being crucified. And here he is, reclining at the table with his disciples, saying, guess what? This is the blood that is going to clean you, that is going to redeem you. We had talked about it before. We don't talk enough about the blood. And we're going to sing a song here in a minute during communion where we say, thank you, Jesus, for the blood that was applied to us. No greater love than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he came to set things right, to redeem the sinner. And the invitation is to come and eat at his table. For those of you that profess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we invite you to communion. I'm going to ask those that are helping with communion come up, and we're going to ask that you kind of go by roll. We have a gluten-free option. We live in 2023, I know, or 2024, I know. We have that option available. And then if you can't get up, just let the ushers know, and we will bring communion to you. But as you come, look at your heart. Examine what the Lord has done for you. And rejoice on your way and celebrate his life. Amen? Let me pray and then we'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I give you thanks today for doing something that, Lord, I am forever thankful for. Because when I examine my life, it's easy to see the mess that I've put myself into, the mess that my natural condition leans towards. But Lord, you stepped in and you became our Passover lamb. Lord, as we take this time to remember and reflect and recall of your goodness, your faithfulness, Lord, let us do it rejoicing, being filled with thanksgiving, knowing that you love us, even to the point of death, that you stepped forward and made a way. God, we love you, and we thank you, and we all say, amen.